So we are in 1 Samuel 19, and we left off last week. We studied 1 Samuel 18, so we'll go into 1 Samuel 19. And today we're going to be looking at aspects of being a friend and of godly friendship. And you'll see that through the life of Jonathan and David, who probably the best, most famous best friends in the Bible, David and Jonathan. And you know, it's always been said that, you know, in order to have a friend, we need to be a friend. And so I think we need to understand what are some aspects of being a friend. I don't think everything is covered in these verses today, but we're going to see a lot of what is there. And when we left off, David and Saul's relationship had really eroded to the point that Saul, you know, in his jealousy now is out to get David in actuality. Remember that as they were coming into town, the women were chanting, you know, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and Saul's fragile ego could not take that, you know, and so now he wants to have David put down here. And so our verses kind of just begin there where we left off. So chapter 19, verse 1 says, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you.'" And so as we look at, you know, godly friendship and what it means to be a friend, the first thing I see here is that, you know, friends help each other. And that's exactly what Jonathan is seeking to do, seeking to help his friend. He's going to try and figure out from talking to his father what's really going on here, because it's been clear to us, you know, that Saul is on the warpath against David. But Jonathan wants to find out, you know, all the nitty-gritty if he can to try and help out his friend. Jonathan uses really the unique relationship he has with his father in this endeavor. I mean, his father has a lot of respect for Jonathan, and rightly so. We've seen over and over again that if you're going to pick a king, you would pick Jonathan, not Saul, you know, as their lives have borne out. Now, God chose Saul so he could, I think, teach the nation some things. But clearly, Jonathan is the more godly and just the more wise person of the two. And we're going to see that John is actually going to be able to this time reason with his father and kind of calm him down a little bit out of his anger. And it seems simple enough for Jonathan to have a conversation with Saul like this, but, you know, there was real risk involved. I mean, when we get to chapter 20 in a little while, chapter 20, verse 33, we're going to see that in his anger, Saul actually throws a spear at Jonathan when Jonathan tries to address the same subject. And so Saul is beginning to just boil over in hatred, and he's becoming more and more unpredictable and irrational in his quest for murder. But Jonathan seeks to help David, and that's something that friends do. I think we all recognize that. As friends, we seek to help other friends. We help our friends out. We like to say, you know, we got each other's back. You know, that's a common phrase nowadays. And we care about one another, and so we look out for each other like Jonathan is doing here. We don't sit idly by when a friend needs help, and especially if there's something we can actually do, if there's someone we can help them. Now, we can't always help materially, you know, we can't always help solve the situation that they're in, but we can always be a listening ear for our friend, you know, because when someone's going through something difficult, a lot of times they just need that, someone who they can talk to about the situation, kind of get it off your chest sort of thing. And we can always pray for our friends and ask for God's help in the situation. That's what's needed most, isn't it? Is God's help in the situation more than anything that any person can do. But let's read a little more in our verses from 1 Samuel 19:4. It says, "Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. And so again, as we're looking at the actions of Jonathan and seeing what friends do for their friends, friends speak well of their friends. You know, friends speak well of their friends. Jonathan is pleading David's case to Saul, and he reminds Saul of all these loyal acts that David has done for them, all these amazing acts he's done for him. These were not small things. I mean, remember when we first were really introduced to David, we saw when he was declared to be the king, but then we got to really see him in action against Goliath. And when Goliath was there, that's who's referred to as the Philistine in the verses I just read. When Goliath was out there threatening everybody, we saw that not only were the people, but Saul himself was greatly afraid. You know, I mean, here's this huge giant taunting them, saying, anyone who can take me, come on out here. And all of them were just trembling in their boots and running away. And so Saul probably even felt his very kingdom was at risk here. It's like, no one has the guts to take down this one guy, you know, and we got a whole army behind him. This isn't good for me. And so Saul, you know, is being reminded of these things by Jonathan, and he's being implored then not to sin against David. As David has fought for him, David took his life into his own hands. He faced down that giant with a sling and a stone. And as a result of that, not only was the giant killed, but there was a great victory against the Philistines as a result of that. And so he's letting Saul, you know, remember, helping him remember that David's loyal to you. He's on your side. And so how can you sin against this loyal servant like this? And of course, Jonathan is successful here. Saul changes his mind, at least for the day, for a little while. He changes his mind. He's not going to pursue David. He's not going to try and harm him. And so in this, Jonathan is illustrating for us another way that a good friend is towards their friends, and that is they speak well of their friends. He speaks well of David here. Even when David's not there, he speaks well of David. You know, Jonathan isn't sort of running David down, you know, behind his back. He's not making jokes at David's expense when David's not there. He speaks of David as though David was there listening. And he speaks of his strong points, you know, not his weaknesses. And this is a way that really we should be towards our friends as well. We put them in a positive light. We speak well of them, you know, respectfully of them to other people and such. Now, that doesn't mean that we lie for our friends. You know, we don't make things up to try and, you know, make someone look better than they really are or something like that. But we don't engage in gossip or, you know, any sort of character assassination. And truly, we shouldn't do that about anyone. You know, that should never be a part of our conversation, but especially our friends. Because you think about your friends, and your friends trust you with, you know, a lot of times very personal information. I mean, if you're very close at all, you share things with one another that not everyone knows and not everyone is intended to know. And so we need to honor that trust, you know, whether that person is there or not. We honor that trust that they have in us. And we don't share those personal things with other people and such, and thereby speak inappropriately about them. Well, the next aspect of a friend from our verses we're going to see today is actually from David's wife, Michal. Let's read some more from 1 Samuel 19, verse 8. It says, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. So they stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed, with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" And so we see there at the beginning of the verses I just read, this evil spirit was there again that was, you know, sort of tormenting Saul. And, you know, this is like a ministry the Lord set up, that this evil spirit would come upon Saul, and then David would be there to play the harp, and the evil spirit would leave. And that was this unique ministry that God set up for David there to Saul, and sort of brought that relationship together initially. Yet this time, though, you know, it's not working, you know, or Saul's not allowing it to work. And while David's playing the harp, as we've seen him do before, he tries to kill David. And so those peaceful interactions didn't last. But thankfully, David again escapes, you know, as he has before. He's escaped. And this time he goes back to his own home, which now he's married to Michal, which is Saul's daughter. And Michal, you know, loves David, the verses have told us in previous weeks. And so she offers him this sound counsel in his circumstances, and that is simply run. You know, you need to get out of here, you know, because she's confident if he stays, she knows her father, and he's going to have him killed in the morning. And so she helps him to escape and actually conceals the fact that he's gone by putting this large idol in the bed and sort of dressing it up like it was a person. Now, as students of the Bible, that immediately begs this question: why was there an idol in their house? Why? And a huge one, obviously, too, if it could take the place of a person. And let me just say that we're confident it was not David's idol. And for proof of that, I'm going to have us all turn to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, just a little bit to the right in your Bible. And I want to read this psalm. It's such a great psalm. And the reason I wanted to read it is this is a psalm that David wrote while this all was going down with him. In Psalm 59, in the heading of the psalm, yours will say something like this: "A Miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." So that's what we were just reading about in 1 Samuel. So let me read Psalm 59. Verse 1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. My God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may go be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening, they howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." And so as we read that psalm, it's clear that David is trusting in God. You know, he's not worshiping some idol. He's trusting in the God of Jacob. And I might point out verse 11 there is in particular is of interest, where it says, you know, basically, don't slay them, but scatter them. We're going to see that fulfilled as we read on this morning, actually in Psalm, in 1 Samuel 19 and 20. So I'm going to turn back to 1 Samuel. And remember, though, that even though David was not an idolater, he was married to Michal. And Michal apparently owned this idol, his wife. And, you know, I might say that Michal was a chip off the old block, which her dad, again, was Saul. Her name means who is like God. But when we look at her life doesn't really own up to that wonderful name she had as a name that points to God. Her life doesn't really seem to point to God at all. Notice how in verse 17 of 1 Samuel 19, when she's confronted by her father about, you know, why did you let David go? She makes up a lie. You know, she tries to save face with him, you know, and says, oh, David was threatening to kill me. I mean, that would make any dad go, well, now I really want to get him. You know, he threatened to kill my daughter, you know. I mean, that would make him even more incensed. But, you know, like her dad, she was worried about being a people pleaser and, you know, keeping her dad happy with her. So she makes up this lie. Now, there's no indication that her love for David wasn't real. I mean, she seemed like she really loved him at this point. I mean, she obviously gave him this wise counsel that saved his life. But it appears that she just wasn't into his God. You know, she wasn't into the God of Jacob. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, is where their marriage really hits a wall. When David is exuberantly praising God publicly as they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David, and she just scoffs at that. You know, and that's kind of the end of the health in their relationship. After that, it's kind of all over. And this exemplifies to us why the Bible tells us that, you know, when someone is seeking a marriage partner, they should not be unevenly yoked. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it says not to be unevenly yoked with unbelievers. Now, that verse means a lot more than just marriage. It means, you know, like in business partnerships and all that kind of stuff, we shouldn't be yoked in with an unbeliever in a really close, tight relationship like that. Now, I recognize that most of us probably work for, you know, secular employment, so it's not always possible to have our whole organization be Christian. That would be awesome, but I don't think there are enough Christian businesses for all of us probably to work for. Unfortunately, but certainly in marriage, you know, you cannot be unevenly yoked like this, because as a believer in Christ, Jesus is not just part of our life. Jesus is our life, is what the scriptures say over and over. Colossians 3 verse 4 is an example of that, where it talks about how Christ is our life. And so when the very center of your life as a believer is not the same as the person you're married to, it creates great problems, because every single decision in your life is skewed from one another. The way you look at life is just completely different. Simple things like, what do we want to watch on TV tonight? You know, are very different answers a lot of times for the believer and the unbeliever. But then much more important questions like, how are we going to raise our children? What are we going to teach our kids? These sort of things, when the two are not both believers and believing in the same way, leads to great conflict and great confusion for the kids. And so a Christian spouse is just so essential in marriage. Well, coming back to Michal, despite all of her failings here, she was a good friend to her husband, David, and offered him this sound advice. And as friends, we want to do the same thing for our friends. We want to be able to offer sound advice to people when they need it, in areas where we truly have wisdom to offer, of course, from our experience and that sort of thing. We offer that counsel to others freely. And that's not to be a busybody, you know, not to stick our nose in where it's not wanted and that sort of thing. We always need to make sure that someone wants our advice before we just offer our advice. But if they do, that we offer that, if they're interested in what we have to say. And, of course, we want to make sure that we recognize it's freely offered. That means that it may not be accepted. You know, we may offer advice to someone and say, well, I don't really think that fits my situation. Okay, you know, I'll pray for you. You know, I hope the Lord shows you what is the right thing for you. Maybe what the Lord did in my life is not the same thing he's trying to do in yours and that sort of thing. I think the flip side of this is that as friends, if we recognize that someone has questions in an area where we really don't have any wisdom, you know, or any experience, that we're honest about that. You know, we have the humility not to try and fake it and try and come up with an answer, you know, right there on the spot, because we feel like I need to offer something here, you know. Instead, we don't want to take advantage of that relationship where they're asking for advice and trusting us, and then we end up giving them terrible advice because we just sort of tried to wing it. Sometimes all we can do is tell people, I really don't know. Or, you know, tell them, well, here are some principles I know from God's word. Maybe somehow you can figure out how this applies to this situation, that kind of thing. Or even pointing them to someone else who does know. You know, I don't know about whatever this thing is, but I know this person over here, you know, has a lot of knowledge in that area. And, of course, we can always pray for our friend. But through Michael's counsel here, David escapes. And he escapes actually to Samuel. Let's read a little more. 1 Samuel 19:18. It says, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all the day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And so here, there's another interesting twist in the account here that takes place. Kind of comical, really, to read it. Saul sends out these three sets of messengers, and each time, rather than capturing David, they end up prophesying instead. And remember I said in Psalm 59:11 that David specifically asked in his prayer that they would be scattered and not slain, so that people would know that there's a God in Israel. People recognize when they see this that there is a God in Israel. These people they know are coming to kill David, and rather than killing him, they start praising God. You know, they start prophesying. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. And exactly what he asked for happens. You know, God receives glory. They're scattered instead of killed, and all this happens just dramatically. Now, Naoth is not a city when it keeps saying Naoth there. Naoth is actually a Hebrew word. This means dwellings. So it's kind of like the prophets, we think, had like this little kind of village sort of set up there in Ramah, because Ramah was a city. And so they had this little place maybe on the outskirts of town. You think about like a little tent city or something where they all were staying together. And so, you know, when David comes to Samuel, Samuel's like, hey, let's go where there's strength in numbers, you know, and let's go hang out with the prophets there in their little camp there. Now, it talks about all of them prophesying here. And as we studied back in chapter 10, when Saul ended up prophesying there, this word prophesying, we always think of someone telling the future, but really that's not probably the right understanding here. The actual understanding would be someone of speaking God's words, you know, and offering praise to God, because that's another understanding of prophecy, is when we speak forth what God's already said. And so that's what appears to be happening here, is these guys are just, you know, speaking forth these words of God, you know, the words that already are known of God. And then finally, of course, Saul himself comes, and the Spirit of God comes powerfully upon him too. And once again, he prophesies. And we laugh again at verse 24, which we've seen back in chapter 10 also, is the shock of people when Saul is there with the prophets. Like, what? Saul's doing this? You know, unspiritual Saul? I mean, we've seen Saul is not really, you know, a spiritual leader in any sense, really. He makes more gaffes than correct moves, and often shows that really his heart isn't with God. You know, that's why God's rejected him as leader, because his heart isn't right in all this, like King David's is. And so we just laugh again at the shock of people, like, wow, Saul's there? I mean, people wouldn't say that about King David, would they? They'd be like, of course King David's there. You know, I mean, he's a godly man, but Saul? This is shocking. Now, what should we make of all this experience that happens here, where the Spirit of God comes upon these men and all this? Some would suggest that these men were, quote unquote, slain in the Spirit. You've heard that expression of someone being slain in the Spirit. And it's a belief that the Spirit can overcome a person and basically put them into this dumbfounded state where they have no control, and then whatever's happening, they have no idea. You know, that's, and you'll hear people talk about this sort of experience. I remember years ago, I had to go to Sweden actually for my job for like a month. And so since I was going to be there for a long time, I sought out a church that I could, you know, fellowship with while I was there. And it needed to be an English speaking church, you know, not a Swedish church, because I don't speak Swedish. And I checked out a few. I remember the first one I checked out, though, I went there on a weeknight service, and they had a guest speaker from a large ministry. I won't mention the name of the ministry. But he got up, and his whole speech was all about how he had this slain in the Spirit experience. And he kept going on and on about it and how that happened. That's how God was telling him he was supposed to be a leader in this ministry and such. And as those stories always go, they glorify the man and not God, you know, because you're left thinking, wow, he's so spiritual. Why would God bless him like that? You know, why would God do that in his life and not my life? Well, because it's not really biblical. I mean, God doesn't do that. You know, the slain of the Spirit is not how God works. And so, but people try to argue that from these verses, that the Spirit overpowered their wills there, and these men had no choice, and even forced Saul to undress himself. I mean, like the ultimate act of humiliation, you know, that the Spirit did on him, sort of like, ha ha, gotcha, you know, sort of thing or whatever. But, you know, that's really reading into the text to try and suggest that. The Spirit did come upon them, but we see the Spirit come upon people all throughout the Bible. And when the Spirit comes upon people, he never does so in such a way that they lose control of their own, you know, functions and that sort of thing. He never dominates their will like that. Instead, when we see the Spirit come upon someone, he enables them for ministry. And so as the Spirit came upon Saul and these other men, what happened was that they just were filled with the right desires to do what God wants us to do. I mean, imagine, you know, the Holy Spirit coming upon them like that in power, and they just felt this desire then to worship God. This was overflowing from within them. But be that as it may, why did Saul undress himself? You know, why did he do that? Well, I think with the Holy Spirit coming upon him like that, Saul was convicted of his sin. I mean, here he is seeking to murder an innocent man, and he's seeking to murder the one that God has chosen to be king of Israel. You know, so there's more to it than just, I don't like this guy. He recognizes David is the one who's going to sit on the throne after me, and he wants to try and eliminate him. You know, he wants his family to be the ones on the throne. But I think with the Spirit there, he was so convicted of his sin that he stripped himself in humility before God. You know, that just to recognize his bankruptcy before God and his contrition. And again, we must not miss that this was all a work of the Spirit in direct answer to David's prayer from Psalm 59:11. And it's a reminder to us that prayer works. And that's why we need to be people of prayer. You know, we need to be people of prayer in our individual lives and as a church too. Holding on to that lifeline that prayer really is. And David really models that throughout his life. I mean, we have so many psalms that he wrote that were actually prayers, you know, as we read earlier. Well, as we continue gleaning from this passage what it means to be a friend, we're going to read some now in chapter 20. So let me read from 1 Samuel 20. It says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' He said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.' Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, "David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family." If he says, "It is good," your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, nor even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for there is safety for you, and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away.' As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and the new moon came. The king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And so the last aspect of this godly friendship we see here is that Jonathan, as David's friend, is loyal to him. He's loyal to him. Jonathan's father, again, is on the warpath against David. He's kind of been on again, off again. He's back on again. And so Jonathan is this secret agent for David here, going in to find out what's going on and to try and figure out if it's safe for David. Well, he finds out in a dramatic way it's not safe for David, as Jonathan himself has to dodge a spear this time. And Jonathan's loyalty here is rightly placed. I mean, looking at all the facts, David is clearly the one who is in the right here. Saul is the one who is sinning, and now even tries to hurt his own son in his anger. And I think it's important to note that Jonathan, though, is not loyal against God's will, but within God's will. He's working on the behalf of an innocent man, and that's always the right thing for us as believers to do, to defend the innocent. And it is his father who is in the wrong. And from some of these verses, for instance, like in verses 14 through 17, Jonathan sees that David is really God's choice to be king. I mean, he's recognizing this. He's acknowledging this. He even says basically to David, when you come into that kingdom, when you return here, make sure that I don't die. He's trying to say, let's make sure there's a good relationship between us, even though my dad is crazy, and trying to harm you like this. And, in our friendships, though, also, loyalty is a component there, but we need to make sure that loyalty is also within God's will, just like it was for Jonathan here. I mean, if I have a friend and that friend is asking me to sin as a test of that friendship, that's no friend. That's not a friend at all. If to be loyal to someone is to sin against God, then the only choice we have is to be disloyal to that friend. Disloyalty is the right answer then. And this sort of thing happens when someone is caught up in sin themselves. They may ask us to lie for them to try and cover their tracks. Or they may ask us to go along with some other sin, to try and help them out, to try and cover up or something like that. They're like, that's what often happens. The person sins here and then they sin more and more to try and cover up what happened back here. But all of this is clearly wrong, because no true friend is going to ask us to be involved in sin. And so Jonathan and David here, they contrive a way to test if it's actually safe for David to come back to be with Saul there. And you notice there at verse 25 or so, the first day when David's not there, the king says, perhaps David isn't clean. That means like ceremonially clean, so he didn't feel like he could come. But he would be ceremonially clean the next day. It wasn't like he was saying David didn't take a bath, just to make sure that's clear to everyone. But they come up with this test, and the test then is when Saul finally asks about David. Jonathan says, well, David had to go home for worship with his family. But rather than recognizing the goodness of this, Saul becomes angry. And that reflects where his heart really is, that his mind is just totally focused on murdering David. I mean, his own lips say it after that. And, this was a smart test because, if Saul's heart was right with God, and if Saul had a right heart towards David, he wouldn't be angry that David went home to worship with his family. He'd be like, oh, well, that makes complete sense. He's going home to worship God with his family. He wouldn't be upset by that. But Saul goes a lot further into that, and he recognizes there in verses 30 to 32 that David is the new king. And he's telling Jonathan that, you know, you're a fool. You're not going to be king when this guy's around. You know, we've got to get rid of him or you'll never be king. He knows that David's going to take Jonathan's place, as Jonathan knows. But Jonathan is such a godly man, he's totally on board with that. He's like, no, this is God's chosen one here. I mean, David is going to be king, and he's totally okay with this. He's not looking for, you know, what's best for me, how can I get promoted myself? He's looking for what is God's will, and he's such an example in that to us. And so over the objections and threats of his father, Jonathan remains loyal to David. He doesn't turn him over there. He could have easily said, well, he's out in the field. He didn't do that. You know, he remained loyal to David and protected him. And so that was the test. But, you know, next, like in any good spy movie, the spies have to have a way to communicate what they found out secretly to their person they're working for. And so they find a way there. Let's read from verse 35 of 1 Samuel 20. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and went and wept together. But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. And so, you know, the words that Jonathan has there to the lad are really directed at David. I mean, even there he says, hurry, be quick, and do not stay. I mean, to make it clear that you need to, you know, you need to get out of Dodge, basically. But the lad has no idea what's going on. And so, you know, Jonathan sends him home, and then David and Jonathan speak more directly there. And it says that they, you know, kissed each other. That would be like a greeting, you know, a kiss on the cheek sort of thing. That was a cultural thing that they would do. And tragically, because of the sin of Saul, these two best friends are going to spend most of the rest of Jonathan's life, which his life is going to end more quickly. They're going to spend most of it apart. There's at least one more time they'll be able to hang out together, but most of it's going to be separated now because of Saul and his sin. And so as we kind of come to a close today, we've seen some things about godly friendship today, some things that we want to be doing as friends to others. And that is that friends help each other, and they speak well of each other. Friends give good counsel to one another and are loyal. And then something else that is pervasive in this that we didn't talk about is that friends love one another and they love each other. We see that love between Jonathan and David as brothers. Now, I think it's safe to say that all of us want friends like this in our lives that fit that description. We think, yeah, that'd be great. I want a friend like that. And I hope we have friends like that. I'm sure we do already. But my exhortation to us is let's be that friend. Let's be that friend to those around us and to those that God brings into our lives. Let's close then with a word of prayer. God, we are so thankful to you for your word. We're so thankful for all that it teaches us, even about things like this, about human relationships and how to be those godly friends that we want in our lives and that we want to be for those people in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you give us this and you guide us, you help us, that your Spirit comes upon us as believers to empower us to do these things and to be godly witnesses and godly friends. And we just ask for that power this week. Help us to keep our eyes on you, and therefore also think to how we can minister to other people and not just think about our own lives and our own problems. It's so easy to get wrapped up in that. But help us, Lord, to have those eyes of faith that are on you and looking to how we can serve and love those around us. And we'll give you the glory, Lord, as you do these things in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.